Pray. Father, that is our heart's desire here this morning, that we may see you, that we may encounter you, that we may know you, that you would be our vision. And Father, I ask that you would enable us to enter into your word in a way that brings transformation, because we didn't come this morning just in need of a little boost, a little encouragement, a little challenge. We came in desperate need of you, and to hear from you, and to have you remind us of who you are, and your goodness, and your grace, and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Alex, if you'll join me wherever you are in this room. There he is. So Alex and I and about, 14 or 15 other folks from the church body ran in the Monument Avenue 10K. And I'll have to say that Alex looks less scathed by the experience than I did. But if I get any slower, you know, the trajectory of my race times in the last couple of years gets any slower, and a couple of years is going to take me all day. But I'm sure you did great. But that has nothing to do with why I've asked Alex to share with you briefly. He and I were having coffee recently, and he was just telling me some things about how God had worked in his life, and I wanted you to hear it from him.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Alex. And about 2 years ago, I'd say, my life was not where it should have been. My life was what the scripture passage that we just read up there that Kat read. It said that God brings people out of pits. God brings people out of pits, and that's where I'd say my life was. A lot of people would say, like, what are you talking about? You don't know real struggle. You're only in your teenage years. But when you're living without Jesus, it's always a struggle, because you don't have that awesome awesome comfort. And so I wrote up a little thing, because the main thing that God did just that. I was in that pit, right? And the only way I can explain it, I say it to Gene all the time, the only way I can explain it is he just picked me out of that pit. He just picked me up, and the way he did that, the main way he did that was through his word. A lot of times, like, you go to a youth retreat, and you're, like, on fire for God that whole week, and then you get home, and it's just, you know? And you wonder why, and you're just like, you kind of slap yourself on the, that is not what God desires at all. He wants to have a relationship with you. He doesn't want you to come to Sunday. He doesn't want you to come to church each Sunday, slap yourself on the wrist, and say, I got to do better next time. That's not what he wants. I've listened to Gene, and he says, like, we as humans do not have the ability to create a passion for God in ourselves. We, because of our fallenness, because of our brokenness, we don't have the ability to say, to pump ourselves up and say, you know, I'm going to love God better, I'm going to do things better, I'm going to get myself back on track. We don't have the ability to do that. We are completely walking in the opposite direction, naturally. And the only way it is possible is if we are moved by the Spirit on a consistent daily basis. That is the only way the Spirit is going to be able to move through us and change our life the way Jesus wants to change our life. And the way he does that, and here's a shocker that I think 90% of the church doesn't realize, and it's the main tool, God's main tool in working in your life is not outreach. It's not coming to church. It's not tithe, and it's not Sunday school. God's main tool in working in your life, which is which happens through starting and maintaining a relationship with him, is connection time in his word And it's an absolute necessity. And actually, Jesus says it in Matthew, well, multiple times, but in Matthew 4:4, Jesus says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." That's pretty crazy, because basically by saying that, he's saying that the food that we love so much, the physical food, the cheeseburgers and the hot dogs and the energy drinks and you know, just physical food, he's putting physical food at the same level as spiritual food. And that's a big thing, because we oftentimes love one over the other, and it's usually the physical food that we love more. And so, basically, another thing that he's saying here is, like, not only do we need it, but it brings us life and it sustains us. I didn't realize this at the time, and most of us don't. I thought, like I said earlier, all you had to do to be a Christian was you had to come to church, you listen, you do good, and you were safe, you know? But no, that is not the answer at all. You know, many people come up to me and other people in the church, and they're like, "Man, you're such a spiritual leader, and you know what to say. You got the words to say. You know what to do." You know, and I'm just like, "You have no idea, man." I'm just like, "You have no idea." The only passion that you see in me was only birthed through the Word. It was only birthed through the Word. And here's another thing that I think most of us don't realize, and it's that, you know, reading your Bible, and I'm talking about reading your Bible. It's not the Word of God. You know, it needs to be, that's how it works, is every day reading your Bible and getting that habit to where you're constantly feeding yourself. But what Bible reading is not is dragging yourself up to this book saying, "Got to do this. Just went to church. They're saying I got to read this book." Okay. For like 10 minutes, then you get bored and then you just walk away. That is not what Bible reading is. Bible reading, this is what true Bible reading is. It is anticipating dialogue with God. It is getting your heart ready and taking God at His word and using and letting Him use His words in the Bible to shape your life and your worldview. You know, He speaks to us through the Bible. He speaks to us. His words are the Bible. And so when you submit and you obey it, magical and supernatural things will happen, I promise you. I am a living example of that, I hope, sometimes. Last thing I just want to leave you with this is, it kind of goes back to what I said earlier with like the whole slap yourself on the wrist vision or view of God. And it's that, you know, the Bible says that God is our Abba Father, which when translated is a word close to, I don't think it's the exact translations, but it's close to what now you would say dad or daddy. And so those of us who are His, who have been saved by grace, we are His little children. That's how He sees us. And so He's richly supplied us with His Spirit's good, filling food for our spirit. Imagine a dad that was holding a spoon to a child's mouth, but the kid wouldn't eat it. You know, that's what we're doing when we reject God's word. You know, He wants us to eat and fill our spirit, because without eating, imagine someone who doesn't eat or drink. You know, they can't function. Their body can't do things that it's meant to do. It can't walk. It can't do things that it was meant to do. And that's the relationship of the Bible with our spirit. We need it to be able to do things. And finally, I want to say that the fact that our very souls depend on God's words that come out of the mouth of God should say a lot of things about His holiness. I know, like, when I first wrote that sentence out, I was just like, wow. I just want to leave you guys with that. You can't expect your spirit to do things without feeding it on a daily basis. Thank you, Gene.
Amen. Thanks, man. Well, that was a great word. Thanks, Alex. It's a challenge for you and I to live by faith. And even if you know the words of Isaiah 26:3, which says, "You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you." It is not easy for us to keep our mind focused on God. Even if we do that, if we remember who God is and the goodness of God, that helps us to remember that God's steadfast love is better than life, and that we can experience a peace which transcends all understanding. We struggle to remember these things just because of the speed of our lives, for one. And there's always a temptation for us to live as practical atheists, that we, even if we have some sort of devotional time in the morning, some time alone with God, like Alex was just describing to us, then it's possible even to do that, but then leave that there and then go about our day as any unbeliever would. That's what it means to be a practical atheist. And just through the busyness and distraction of our lives, that can happen. So it's a challenge to live by faith just by what's going on inside of us. But it's also a challenge to live by faith because there are voices in the culture around us that would say, you know what, that's fine. That's fine if you believe in God. But we don't want to hear that out in the public square. And you keep that to yourself. Keep it in your house. Keep it in your church buildings. Keep it in your head. But don't be bringing that into the public square. And we hear that. There are ways we hear that officially. And there are ways that we feel like that we hear that from coworkers and such. And so there are all of these things that move us away from walking by faith. And so enter a book of the Bible that's pretty unusual. It's also pretty entertaining. And I wonder if you knew that there is a book and only one book that never mentions the name of God. Never mentions the name of God. There is, that same book is never quoted by any author in the New Testament. And at least that's my understanding of it. There, it's somewhat like the book of Exodus, where God delivers his people, and yet there are no miracles, at least not in the technical sense. There's no plagues or anything like that. The book does have revenge, power, humor, violence, and scandalous, I mean really scandalous, behavior. And in spite of all of that, the primary message, the overall theme of this book, the Old Testament book of Esther, is God's providence. That God is working, whether you can see that he is working or not, even in the little details of our lives. And this book of Esther is also part of the greatly nuanced story of how you are able to be in this building this morning and to be able to hear the message, "For God so loved the world." It's part of the big story. It's part of the gospel. There are a lot of interesting summaries of the book of Esther. My favorite one is a bit irreverent, but it's by the Babylon Bee. The Babylon Bee summarized the book of Esther like this: "Brave Jewish woman saves her people, full of more exciting drama and intrigue than any episode of Game of Thrones, plus way more clothing." Now, none of you have seen Game of Thrones, I'm sure, but you've heard other people talk about it. I have not, just for the record. Maybe a little more normal summary of it is: someone hatches a genocidal plot to bring about Israel's extinction, and Esther must face the emperor to ask for help. This book is going to help us to think what it means and to be challenged as to what it means for us to walk by faith and not by sight, or to ask this question and seek to have it asked through God's word: how can we trust God when we are undone by forces which we can't control? How do we trust God when we're undone by forces which we cannot control? I tell you, I am fascinated by being able to dig into this book with you over the weeks ahead. And so it's just a tremendous book of the Bible, and I'm really excited about it, and I hope that you will be excited about that as well. At this particular point in time, the children of Israel have been exiled away from the area of Palestine to the area of Babylon. And it may be at the point of the story of Esther, it may be as many as 100 years have passed since that point in time where the people were carted off, kidnapped, and taken away. All of that ultimately happened because of the people's disobedience to God. There have been some who have been able to leave Babylon and go back to the land of Israel, but others are left in what area that was at once controlled by Babylon is now controlled by Persians, who are simply left there to figure out how to survive in the midst of a hostile culture. So we're only going to be able to get as far as chapter 1 this morning. So I want you to see, first of all, that we can trust that God is at work, even when we are bullied by the pride and possessions of powerful people. From this book, we'll be able to see that we can trust God is at work. We can trust that He's working, even if we can't see how He's doing that in circumstances when we're being bullied by the pride and possessions of powerful people. So we're just going to start walking through the text. Now, this is Esther 1, verse 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia. That's actually in modern-day geography. That is Pakistan to northern Sudan. It's an enormous area. Over 127 provinces. And there was all kinds of cultures, all sorts of different languages. It was an extremely diverse country. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. 180 days. It's a long time. It's a little more war council, almost like a session of Congress, rather than just a 180-day party. But you're getting ready to see a second party, but this first group of people together are the leadership, the military and civilian leaders. This Ahasuerus, you might be more familiar with the name Xerxes. And he is ruling over this entire area, many different cultures, a wide geographic span, and the Israelite people, the people of God, are an afterthought. In fact, you know, as I've already told you, the entire book goes on and never mentions the name of God. But in this first chapter, if you were to just randomly pick up, what Esther chapter 1 talks about, you would have no way of knowing that this is actually material from the Bible. You would think you were looking at some annals from the history of the kings of Persia. Susa was the capital, and that's where they were meeting. And this is in the third year of his reign, and so it's still early, and everything that's going on here is not so much his generosity, but it's simply a displaying of his wealth and his power. Let's keep going in the story. Verse 5, and when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So now this is already a second gathering here, and this is for everyone living in the capital city. In the next verse, as much as you might would enjoy me stumbling over some names and such, this part, verse 6, is a bunch of really elaborate details about the nature of the palace. The only place in the Bible that has this level of detail is in descriptions of the temple back during the Pentateuch, but I'm going to leave that out. Verse 7, drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. So that there were no limits. It was open bar, and everybody could drink whatever they chose to drink. But at the same time this party's going on, there's a third party mentioned here in these first 9 verses. The queen, by the name of Vashti, was also giving a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. And there's, as you'll see throughout this study, there is ambiguity, really, in the characters. This study, as I understand it, is not a character study where we're to say, don't be like King Ahasuerus, but be like Vashti, or later as we get into the other characters, be like Esther, be like Mordecai, don't be like Haman. That is not the point of this story. And so there's ambiguity in whether what someone's doing is a good thing or a bad thing. This text is not a message, or it is not addressing the subject of alcohol. It's simply laying out that God's people are living in a place where there are really powerful people that are happy to throw around their possessions and their weight to control people. It was not an act of generosity. It was kind of a beating of the chest. I'm the man. I'm the man, and you better pay attention to me. And it's also interesting there in verse 9, there's a bit of ambiguity in the way it says, all the women in the palace that belong to King Ahasuerus. Is it the palace that belongs to the king? Or is it the women who belong to the king? As you will see next week, it's both. So the queen is giving a feast for the women. There's these two things going on. Now, verse 10, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he's drunk. He commands 7 eunuchs. And again, if you want to hear me pronounce those some other time, I'll be happy to. But he commanded 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty. For she was lovely to look at. Now, what we're to understand as I see this text is not that it's just the king's just proud of his wife, and it's like, you know, I want you to meet my wife. That is not what's going on. This is a drunken party, and she is a beautiful woman, and he wants to parade her as eye candy in front of this drunken party. Verse 12. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. And at this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Now, eunuchs play promptly in this story as well. And they are another instance of the king exerting his control over people. You see, the king looks at women as his toys, and the eunuchs were insurance that no one else would play with his toys. That was what that was all about. They were made eunuchs by force, and they were safe around the queen and all of his concubines. That's what this is all about. And he's like a little kid gathering up his box of Legos and saying, mine, I don't want anybody else touching these. And that was what was going on there. And so, but Vashti has the audacity to refuse to go along with the king's command. And the text does not really, I mean, we can imply, but the text doesn't really commend her for this or to condemn her for it. It just happens. And we learn from this that it's dangerous to defy the command of the king. Because, especially in this environment, because he's in front of all of these people, it's early in his reign, he's trying to demonstrate his power, that people will do what he says, and she dares to defy him. She embarrasses him. And the point that we're to get from all of this is that this court, this place where God's people are, but we don't know that yet because it hasn't told us that, is not a safe place. The person who is in power has tremendous power, and he will use that power unpredictably. He makes rash decisions out of selfish motives and with his judgment impaired. That's the kind of place that God's people are living. The historian Herodotus tells another story about Xerxes, that he once beheaded a group of men, and they were building a bridge, but a storm came and slowed down progress on the building, and so he beheaded them. That's the kind of environment where God's people are living. But up until this point, and anywhere in the book, there's no overt mention of God, and up to this point in the story, there's not even any mention of God's people. How could it possibly be that time? In April 1953, Robert Foster was a doctor living in Louisiana. And he was leaving his home there because he had heard that there was a different mentality. He wanted to move to California because he had heard that people like him could practice medicine normally there. You see, Dr. Foster was black and was facing extreme prejudice there in the South. And so he began his trek from Louisiana to California, about a 2,000-mile journey. And he's leaving the South expecting to be able to start getting better treatment as he gets away from the South. But he learns as he travels that there is no one in Texas or in New Mexico or in Arizona who will allow him to sleep in their motels. And so somehow, miraculously, with extremely little sleep, he manages to stumble into California and is able to begin his medical practice there, but with no one ever making space for him. The South, and in some respects all of the United States, was not really a safe place for African Americans in this country back in the 1950s. And as you well know, those issues are not completely dealt with even up to this day. It's an example of the kind of thing that God's people were dealing with, and an important lesson for us that we can learn to trust that God is at work even when we are at the mercy of powerful people or powerful forces that we don't know how to deal with or what to do about. And those kinds of frustrations can come about as a citizen trying to deal with government entities, maybe in filling out taxes or insurance forms or those kinds of things. It can happen at work when you feel like that rules are being put down upon you. It can happen as a student at school or from teacher. It can happen in a home where parents are controlling or a spouse is controlling, and you don't know how to deal with that circumstance. It can come about in dealing with a neighborhood bully. And, you know, to look at all of the Word of God, it's clear that we are to seek to address injustices where we are able to do that. However, there are all sorts of things that we're going to encounter in this life where things will not be going like we would like for them to go. And we have a choice as to whether we're going to live by faith or that we know is at work based on the evidence of the Word of God, or that we're going to live in fear. There's a big difference in the way that we face whatever bullies that we feel like we face in our life, whether we face them with faith or with fear. If we face these kinds of things with fear, then that leads to either some sort of violence, in verbally or literally, or just despair of giving up. But when we face these kinds of circumstances with faith in God, that leads to rational action and whatever rational and compassionate action in whatever circumstance that we're in that doesn't panic. And you know what? There have been times when I have seen Christian parents, for instance, when their child doesn't make the team, or doesn't get the part in the school play, to react with such vile and such anger that would betray that there's no thought that God is God and that He is in control. At times, our anger or despair sounds like we have no idea that there's a God that's at work in the midst of our circumstances. So we can trust God even when we're hurting and tempted to fear and threats are all around. Either, really, any time that we are complaining, about how things are in our lives, it is a protest, or we are admitting, essentially, that I don't trust God. Because what the Holy Spirit within us, would be doing is provoking us to take action, if there's action that we can take, or otherwise, we trust God to work, and we keep being faithful to do what He's calling us to do in the moment. This is where a place, you know, just thinking about this kind of thing, thinking about what happened to the kind of circumstance that the Israelites lived in, and thinking about these sorts of issues that we face, that Jesus and who He is and how He responded to things, His glory, His beauty, the reason for we would worship Him shines all the brighter. I love the verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, 23, that says, when speaking of Jesus' experience on the cross, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. So how do we do this? Well, one way is this, is that we would pray. Father, I pray that You would enable me to know You in such a way that I am able to trust You, even when I don't get any answers. Help me to see when I am to act and when I am simply to wait and trust when I am facing some difficulty or some injustice. You know, I am so fascinated with what's here. I'm going to stop here because what I want to tell you next is so huge that I don't want you to miss it. But let me close with this. There's a man by the name of S.A. Joyce, and he became an atheist after leaving the military. And this is what he said. He said that it became clear to him that the universe acted like he thought it would act if God didn't exist. That in the grand scheme of things, there was no grand scheme. And sometimes, you know, you hear people say, you know, I've read the Bible. I know what's in the Bible. And that sort of shallow understanding of thinking you know what's in there is what can lead a person to this kind of conclusion. You know, I'm looking at the world and I don't see any evidence that God is working. And that's understandable. That sort of casual awareness of Scripture where we just see the high points. It's very easy when what you know are the stories in the Old Testament and the stories in the New Testament, as opposed to reading the Scriptures the way Alex was talking about reading it earlier. You see, when you do that, you began to grasp the understanding beyond the stories that men like Abraham, we know about these major incidents in his life, but he waited for years to experience the promise and the intervention of God. And most of his life, most everyday life, was just ordinary. He just got up and went about his responsibility. Moses waited for 40 years on the backside of the desert. Really, I don't think he was waiting anymore. I think he just assumed he had screwed up his life and God was done with him. There was nothing going on. His life was extremely ordinary. But But if we look at the Bible, the shallow understanding of it, then we have two reactions to that. If we look and we see all of these huge events that happen, and then we look at our life and says, that doesn't look like my life at all. We misunderstand the Word of God when we do that, and we can react in two ways. One is, you could think, oh, I believe in God, I know I'm a Christian, but I just must be a lousy one. I'm just not good at this thing. I really just must not have very much faith. Or secondly, you can come to the conclusion that it's just a fairy tale. It's just a fairy tale. It's not real. It's not how life works. But the truth was there all along in men like Abraham and men like Moses and the story of the exile of the children of Israel that went on with all of this time. And it would look like God was doing nothing. But what this book is going to help us, is going to train us to do, is both to look for and to trust that God's at work. And that the normal Christian experience is that we live by faith, not by sight. And that is not what comes natural to us. As 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. So I wonder, you know, in a room like this, it may well be that you're very much in the situation that Alex was in. Where, I mean, he was coming to church, reading the Bible occasionally, trying to be a good person. But for all practical purposes, he didn't really know God. Wasn't living by faith. Wasn't allowing God to speak to him. I wonder if just in this obscure, just the very beginning of this obscure story from the Old Testament, that today somehow God has gotten or spoken to you around your defenses, and you see that God is real, and that Jesus is real, and that your sin is real, and that by faith, trusting in a God who is at work, whether we can see him or not, is what actually makes most sense of the world, and that you need him. And that you would cry out to him right now in this moment, asking for forgiveness of sins based on the death of Jesus on the cross to pay for your sin. Would you pray with me? Father, I am so grateful for how you've communicated to us so richly this, what seems like an impossibly obscure story, when we slow down and really look at it, leaps off the page and speaks into our lives right here in the middle of Chesterfield County in 2018. And I pray that you would teach us to trust you. And I pray for those in the room who honestly don't know you. And I pray that in this moment that you would grant them repentance of their sin, recognizing that those who seem to be good at this from their perspective are people who have repented of their sin and acknowledged that they were hopeless and helpless without you. Father, grant them repentance leading to life, trusting in your salvation accomplished on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.